This morning I'm going to start by asking the questions that we need to consider to help us understand the message of the biblical text we consider. Once again, we do this every week. And this week, I really, especially this morning as I was going back through this, I really considered reordering these. Because what I found is, though I've been considering the context first and how that informs the meaning, I almost found myself, as I went through the structure, going back to the context. But we'll go ahead and proceed as normal. Historical context is the first thing we consider. And primarily, I'm just going to I'll just mention this. False prophets were leading some astray with claims about the coming of Jesus. That's kind of what's going on, what Paul's addressing here in the part of the passage we're in today. And really, the whole epistle of 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians. Clearly you can tell from the context of the passage that someone was leading people astray. And so Paul is addressing that. And then of course we want to also consider the biblical context in terms of how does this relate to other parts of the Bible. And what we see at the end of this epistle, where we are now, is that the proper response to eschatology, the eschatological passages that precede this, that's explained. And so there's little need to connect this part of the epistle to other places in the Bible relating to eschatology, but we're going to connect it to other places in the Scripture, and we'll do that more as we get into the structure. And then, of course, we want to consider the literary context. And so, I would do this at any time, because I preach through this preaching series in a book. So we always want to see, where are we in this book? So we know that we've already heard about the parousia, the return of Jesus. He's described how it's going to happen. And then he said, the believers are going to be gone, but then there's going to be this day of the Lord is going to come, which is associated with judgment and wrath and bad things for those who are left behind. And then he says to encourage, verse 11 of 1 Thessalonians 5, to encourage one another with these words. Guess what? Jesus is coming back. And if you're a believer in him, you're going to meet him in the sky. And guess what else? Even if you die, even if your loved ones have died, they haven't missed out on it. They're still going to get to experience that. And not only that, the persecution that you're going through, the trials you're going through, that's all going to be taken care of. The people who are cursing God right now, who refuse, who are abusing you, their day will come. Encourage one another with these words. And so the question remains, how do we live in the meantime? Because that's really what we're wanting to know, is how do we live? The title of this series we've been in for quite a while is Living in Expectation. And the question that's asked, how do we live in constant expectancy for this return of Christ? And so Paul answers this question. We saw last week in verses 12 through 15 that he assumes that the Christian who is going to function as a part of a local body of believers in Christ. That's an assumption. And then he instructs on relating to and working within that body with other believers. And then Paul ends this letter to the Thessalonian church with the final aspect of being rapture ready. Our passage today then is the second half of the instructions that we started last week regarding how to live in constant expectancy for the return of Jesus. These short sayings that we're going to read here in a minute provide a helpful guideline for how to live a holy life with the knowledge that Jesus could return at any moment and meet us in the sky. I asked the question last week, what are you going to be doing at that moment when Jesus comes back? And so consider that question as we read 1 Thessalonians 5, 16 through 22. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophecies, but test everything. Hold fast to what is good. Abstain from every form of evil. That was pretty quick, wasn't it? But there's a ton of stuff in those verses. And as I was going through them this week, I began to watch my sermon get longer and longer and longer. I'm going, I'm not even going to finish this passage this week. And just those couple of verses, there's so much stuff. We want to understand, how is this set up? What's the structure of this passage? Verses 16 through 28. Last week I said that in order to break this passage up, I really wanted to consider it all as one unit. And that same thing happened last week as I was going through those first verses, 12 through 15. I was going, wow, this is getting really long. I'm not going to be able to finish the passage this week. And so I said, I've got to break it up. And so, again, this is part of last week's message. This is part of the verses that preceded. It's all one unit and really needs to be considered together. The part we saw last week in verses 12 through 15 would be under Roman numeral, easy for me to say, right? Yeah. Roman numeral 1, if you were to outline this text, verses 12 through 15 are regarding assembly and relationships within the church. That was on the outline last week. That was the outline last week. We only had one point on the outline last week. Terrible way to make outlines, right? They always have to have at least 2 points. But this is why, because point one was last week, point two is this week. Again, Jesus, Paul, and all the New Testament authors assumed that believers would be involved in the life of the church. And we saw that in verses 12 through 15. Now this week, the second part of this is regarding conduct and instructions for holy living. Just as we saw in verses 12 through 15, an assumption that Christians are going to be involved in church, we see here in verses 16 through 24, an assumption that the Christian is going to live out their life in holy living. It's assumed. These instructions, then, for holy living fit under two main headings. First, we have the principles for holy living, which we break that down into two more parts. The personal inner life and the corporate outer life. So we start with the personal inner life, which really describes an attitude of the heart. And it's covered in three brief statements, which express an attitude of the heart operating in three distinct but related ways. First, he says to rejoice always. Now, sometimes that's easy. Sometimes we have such a feeling of joy that we just can't help it. It just bubbles out, right? If only it was that way all the time. Now, to rejoice, I always like to, once in a while, we throw some Greek in here, and I do my best to pronounce it. Although I found that if I just say it with confidence, no one knows anyway, right? Does anyone here know Greek? So I can say whatever I want to. That's impressive, right? To rejoice is from the Greek karigo. And it's the verb form of the noun kata or kara. You may know someone named Kara. We know some people named Kara. And it's because of joy, right? But that's a noun, joy. But rejoice is the verb form of that noun. It's what we do with that joy. It's the expression of that joy. And as I said, there are times when that's easy and it's natural, almost unavoidable. But then there's times when that's not the case. But in either case, rejoicing is an expression of joy that must ultimately flow from a heart that is impacted by the activity of the Lord in that heart. That requires a heart change. Though initiated by a conscious act of the mind, the will, that makes a decision, it remains a work of the Holy Spirit that happens as we submit our wills to His control. When we submit our wills to His control, that's when this change begins to happen and a joy begins to grow in us that's unexplainable. It doesn't make sense in the midst of trials and difficult circumstances. So now I made mention earlier of the book of John. So go ahead and turn now to John chapter 16. The command in 1 Thessalonians is to express joy at all times. in all circumstances. And that's precisely what the Greek word translated always means. When he says always, there's no other way to say that but always. That's the best English translation. Always. Rejoice always. And that means rejoicing must happen when we feel joyful and when we do not feel joy. But how can this be? Well, Jesus told his apostles in John 16, 20 through 22, he said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will be turned into joy. When a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come. But when she has delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. So also you have sorrow now, but I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you." That's quite a promise, isn't it, from Jesus? Now go ahead and turn to Romans chapter 5. Jesus in John said, "No one will take your joy from you." And yet he contrasted Christian joy alongside the sorrow he said we would inevitably have. He promised a joy like a mother's joy when she delivers a baby. It makes all the pain and the suffering of childbirth worthwhile. I'm sure all you mothers here still remember that pain that happened. But you also remember the overwhelming sense of joy that overshadowed that pain, right? How exciting that a human being has been born and I had a part in it as a woman, right? There's a joy that comes from that, that overshadows that pain and that suffering. And Jesus promised a similar joy for us. Surely, when a mother is enduring the excruciating pain of giving birth, she's not happy and full of joy at that moment. She's just trying to survive at that moment. Similarly, when we're in the midst of intense trials and difficulties, even when we're following Christ, sometimes we don't feel that joy. We just endure. But there will be a final day of joy when Jesus sees us again. No one can take that joy away. The joy associated with this is a long-lasting, it's an everlasting joy. So why can't this joy be taken away, even though we have sorrow? Because that's what we're talking about. Because we all have sorrow, we all have trials and difficulties and circumstances and sometimes persecutions. How do we have joy in the midst of that? Paul described that in Romans 5, verses 1 through 5. He says, "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope in hope of the glory of God. More than that, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us." We're to rejoice in all circumstances, all situations, because of this blessed hope that we have, that we're justified by God through faith in Jesus. And we might have to endure through suffering. Rather, we will have to endure through suffering. That's not an if, that's a if. You will, we will have to endure suffering. But keep our eyes on Jesus. Rejoice in the access that you have into God's grace through him, and hope in the coming glory that he will be revealed when he returns for us. This is the ground for rejoicing in all things. This is why it fits here in 1 Thessalonians, because Paul has just finished telling us that Jesus is going to come back. We have reason to rejoice in that, but also in the fact that we have access to God now because of our faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this rejoicing is at once a result of our attitude and simultaneously something that shapes our attitude. Those two things go together. And the same can be said of the next one, to pray without ceasing. Obviously, this doesn't instruct a believer who wishes to be holy to spend every waking moment on his knees before God praying. And it really doesn't even have the implication of being in an attitude of prayer, dare I say that. No, this is the Greek word that's used here, the adialepitos. It implies an unbroken continuity. It means there's no occasion in which we would not pray. In other words, every circumstance, every situation, at any time, at any place, for every occasion, prayer should be offered. I've heard it compared to an incessant cough. I heard a giggle from Debbie. Because Debbie has experienced an incessant cough for months. Now, we don't hear her coughing now, do you? But she knows it's there, and at any moment, it could happen again. Prayer is that same way. It's there. It's not so much, as Debbie's not coughing so much she can't breathe, but it comes. And it's there, operating, and it's ready at any moment. And so it is with prayer. It happens often, at any time, and it lingers on. This is how prayer should be for the believer. Now, we often talk about how prayer changes the world, and that's true. But just as with rejoicing, the more you do it, the more prayer changes you. I think that's the real power of prayer. Not just in the fact that it changes the world, and please don't misunderstand, I'm not trying to downplay that, but really the other impact of prayer is what it does to you as you pray. It's one of the reasons that I'm so insistent that we get together as a church and pray on a regular basis. Because as you participate in that, something happens in you. And I say that from personal experience. As a kid, my parents went to prayer meetings often, and it was just kind of those things, well, I went and I played while they prayed. Can't wait till that's over. But sometimes, even as adults, we have that opinion, oh, I can't wait till this is over. Well, I don't even want to go to that, because that's going to take all this time, all those people praying, I don't know. But what happens when we engage in that, something happens to us, ladies and gentlemen, boys and girls. Something happens to us. This is why prayer individually is so important. But let me say also, prayer corporately, together, as a body, is also important. When you do that, you realize the Holy Spirit is doing something in you. I'll move on now. All of these things, all the things that are mentioned here, change us. And the same thing can be said of the third statement, to give thanks in all things. Now, this command to give thanks is easy enough. We regularly give thanks to God, right? Once a year, we have a whole day set aside for that. And many of us, we pray several times throughout the day, saying, thank you, Lord, for this food. And we thank God for other things. Thank you, Lord, for healing, for protection, for provision. Thank you for this nice place we have. Thank you for a job. Thank you for income. Thank you for health and all these different things. We can thank God all for all the things. We can look around quickly and see 100 things to thank God for, right? But is that all things? What about the things we don't like? What about the things that aren't pleasant? Because when Paul adds this into the mix, he adds something new. All things. Yes, thank God for his blessings and the things you like, but also thank God for things you don't like. And as we do that, again, something happens in us. Our attitude changes when we can thank God for the difficulties and for the things we may not like. And so these things, the rejoicing, prayer and thanksgiving, they're more than a good Christian habit. These are the will of God for us. They constitute a major portion of the Christian's personal inner life, attitude, and walk that will impact all other areas. Think about how these things impact everything else in your life, because it's a change in attitude. It changes your attitude. The second principle for holy living relates to the outer, the spiritual life, the church, which breaks down into two levels. First deals with what you allow into your spiritual life via the church, and the second is what you do with that, how that works out. Of course, there remains a strong connection between what's going on in your inner spiritual life and what's going on the outside, but those two things are related. The first things relate to the Holy Spirit's work. Paul is emphatic in his command that you quench not the Holy Spirit. Now, when we read it, and probably, in, I think probably most Bibles, I didn't check other translations, but my translation, ESV, and I think King James both, they say, quench not the Holy Spirit. Now, you'll notice on the outline, on the screen behind me, it's flipped around. The Holy Spirit, quench not. That doesn't sound right, does it? This is kind of weird grammar for us. But this is literally how Paul organized it, and he did it intentionally. It's a grammatical tool that shows emphasis. The Holy Spirit, quench not. It sounds odd, but it's designed to sound odd, because he wants to drive home this point of do not quench the Holy Spirit. And so he does it in this dramatic way. Quenching gives us the picture of putting out a fire, which fits well the image of the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit is oftentimes portrayed as a fire. One might ask, how can one possibly put out this kind of fire from the Lord? How could you possibly extinguish the Holy Spirit? But I don't think the point is on whether or not you can extinguish the flame. The point is on the activity of attempting to do so. Quench not. Do not quench. Don't take a fire hose and try to blow that flame out. So we're left asking, well, what does that mean? And how might we do that? Strong though it is, quenching the Spirit has been applied by Christians in a myriad of situations, and not all of them, I don't think, are correct. And so it is that we must look at the context here to gain an understanding of what precisely the Holy Spirit led Paul to address with this. Now, since verse 18 concludes with a remark on the three commands for the inner spiritual activity that preceded, we need to take verse 19, quench not the Holy Spirit, quench not, as starting a new thought. So that being the case, verse 19 must connect to verse 20. It's not just here at random, it connects to something. So if it connects to verse 20, despise not prophesying, or as we've got it on the outline, again, the improper grammar, prophecies, despise not. Again, that emphasis, prophecies, despise not. What? That's weird. That is supposed to be weird, because it's supposed to get your attention. And so it's connected to the idea of quenching not the Holy Spirit. Although we associate prophecies as relating to things regarding, like, the return of Jesus, which would fit with what we're reading in 1 Thessalonians, in this context, the Greek word would carry its meaning of forth-telling. It's not necessarily telling about the future. Now, in the days of the young church that Paul was addressing, the gift of prophecy guided the development of the life and doctrine of the church by their instruction, because they didn't have the complete revealed New Testament yet. They had the Old Testament, but the New Testament was still in progress. They didn't have that, so they relied on men who were gifted of the Holy Spirit with the gift of prophecy to give them instructions on living and doctrine. And you can see the problems that could arise with that and the abuses that could happen. We don't have to worry about that anymore because for the last 1800 years or so, we've had the complete revealed New Testament. So there's no need to be concerned about that anymore for us. But the words that Paul was talking about were literally the words of God by the Holy Spirit through those who were recognized by the church as having that unique gift of prophecy. So that being the case, the instruction, the Holy Spirit quench not, most certainly relates to the instruction that follows, prophesying despise not. The question is, why did Paul think it was necessary to address this issue? Which again is going to fit under our category of historical context. We ask the question, what was going on in the Thessalonian church that elicited this response from Paul? Now, based on the major topic of this first letter, and especially the second letter to the Thessalonians regarding the parousia, it seems probable that some were claiming a prophetic word regarding the parousia, the return of Jesus. That still happens today, doesn't it? That hasn't stopped in 2,000 years. A self-proclaimed prophet makes a prediction relating to the return of Jesus, only to be proven wrong. And it results in many becoming critical to any talk of the end times. You become so turned off to it because you've heard so many false prophets, you just don't want to hear anything more at all about it. That's kind of the idea of what was going on here in the Thessalonian church. In fact, it was worse because in the Thessalonian church, again, they didn't have the New Testament. They counted on the words of prophets to understand how to live and write doctrine and those things. And so as they began to hear these false prophets, they didn't just discard the end times prophecies. They discarded everything. And so it was much more critical for them. And so Paul screams out to them, no! Don't do that! Don't throw water on the work of the Holy Spirit through his prophets in the church who bring you the very word of God. You must not come to despise those prophetic words because they're so critical to your life in Christ. And so I've added a bullet here that combines this emphasis and explains the reason of these two sometimes controversial statements. And I would say that it relates to the words spoken forth by men as the counsel of God. The words of God. Now, I also left off two blanks on your handout that were unfilled to this point, under which these bullets have fit. And I did that on purpose because I wanted to demonstrate by connecting the quenching of the Holy Spirit and the despising of prophecies that the Holy Spirit most likely had in mind here the idea of the Holy Spirit's work of sound teaching. Now, given that we have the final and complete revealed Word of God, we don't depend on prophets to reveal new truth to us. It's been revealed. We don't need new truth. We don't need some new great idea from some supposed prophet of God because we have it. We have the complete revealed Word of God. Prophecy in the church today then functions somewhat differently, but it still carries out the same objective of delivering on behalf of God to his people a message from his word regarding how to live and right doctrine. It's the message of the preacher today from God's word that doesn't always appeal to every believer because sometimes it requires some difficult changes. These are the prophecies we are not to despise, and by doing so, quench the Holy Spirit's work. So we find next in the passage, what do we do in response to this teaching? And we must be careful because it must be tested against what's known to be true as revealed in God's Word. And so while we do hold to these teachings, we must test them against God's Word. We must test a preacher or a prophet's words. We must cling to the truth of God's word no matter what. Just because someone claims to be a preacher of God's word, speaks impressively, and maybe even has a large following, doesn't lessen your responsibility to test what they say against the written word of God. Many have been led astray because they failed to do this. Many have been led astray. The root cause really is, dare I say this, the root cause is more laziness than it is ignorance. Laziness. That's the problem. It's not ignorance, ladies and gentlemen. It's laziness. Because whereas the Thessalonians, when Paul said, test it, they didn't have the New Testament to go to. In fact, in their homes, they didn't have, more than likely, very few of them, if any of them, had the written word of any of God's word. They didn't have those tools. What's our excuse? Paul said to them, and they didn't have this word, test it. We have Genesis to Revelation, the complete revealed word of God. For us to not test what a preacher says or a prophet says against God's word is not ignorance, it's laziness. Get your Bible out and look. And don't just assume that how he interprets the scripture is right, by the way. Because it's really easy. Satan did it to take God's word and twist it. Right? Satan didn't just do it to Jesus. He continues to do it today through the words of false prophets. Which is why Paul says, test them. Finally, he says to abstain from evil. Now, we know what we've been told is true based on our confirmation of the written word of God. And we cling to that, then we must, in response to that, abstain from all forms of evil. Abstention from evil is the culmination of everything we've seen so far in this epistle. This little phrase is not just a tack on at the end, a final catch-all, just in case you missed something. No, this everything points to this thing. Abstain from all forms of evil. It's the pinnacle of the letter. When we've conformed to the rest of the things in this mention that have been mentioned in this letter, this will be the result. As we live these things out, we are ready for the rapture. We must simultaneously abstain from evil. Now, abstaining from evil, it would seem, would go without saying. But many in the church today have convinced themselves that they do abstain from evil, when in fact, all they've done is redefined evil. And that was surely true among the Thessalonian believers, or Paul wouldn't have included it, right? He wasn't just looking 2,000 years into the future and saying, well, the church didn't have a problem in 2,000 years, I better address it. No, he was addressing a problem amongst the Thessalonians. Undoubtedly, the same issues were going on there, as false prophets would come in and say, well, this really isn't evil. In fact, you know, a God of love would want you to do this. A God of forgiveness would want you to do this. We hear those same words today that justify many forms of evil. In fact, words that when God says something is not only evil but abominable, and the church says, well, yeah, but God's a God of love. And so, what? I don't think so. Abstain from evil. And test what is evil against what the scripture says, not what some great preacher says. So Paul ends his letter with a reminder of God's work in the believer. It says in verse 23 of 1 Thessalonians 5, now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body, may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful, he will surely do it. I don't think this paragraph needs a lot of conclusion, a lot of commentary. He's giving blessings to the Thessalonians, but I want to read it again. If you're not looking at it in your Bibles right now, look at it now. 1 Thessalonians 5, 23 and 24. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. Sanctify, so set you apart as holy. May the God of peace himself set you aside as holy. And May your whole spirit, your whole soul, and your whole body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And how does that happen? Verse 24, He who calls you is faithful, He will surely do it. He does in me something I cannot do. He makes me blameless. He sets me apart as holy. I can't do that. He does that. Well, how does He do that? Well, let me tell you, guys, it starts by submitting your will to His. When you come at something and say, well, you know, I probably know better than doctor. I probably know better than God. I understand this better than so-and-so. And you refuse to submit to God's word and God's will, I'm not sure He can make you blameless. I'm not sure He can sanctify you, set you apart as holy. Because you've planted a flag and said, I will not. Take that flag down, bend your knees, and say, I will. Whatever. You lead me. Because I want to be blameless. I want to be set apart as holy. Now, God's work is still in view in Paul's final words, and so he includes his own needs. He says, brothers, pray for us. He sees his need of prayer, right? We've already talked about prayer, we'll talk about it again. He said, pray without ceasing. He said, hey, pray for me too. Pray for not just me, he says, pray for us. It's more than just Paul, he's got a team of guys with him. And then he focuses on the Thessalonians' needs. Verse 26, he says, greet all the brothers with a holy kiss. I put you under oath before the Lord to have this letter read to all the brothers. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. So in this last couple of verses for the Thessalonian needs, we see the displays of affection. They need displays of affection. They need to hear Paul's message. And they need the Lord's grace. So we've gone through all of this work. Now the question we ask is, what's the author's main idea for his audience, his original audience, the Thessalonians? And I would answer it this way. If we are submitted to Christ's will for us, as we see in verse 18, second part of that, by our attitude, so that we rejoice always, pray without ceasing, and give thanks in all circumstances, whether they're good circumstances or bad circumstances, then we are thus living in obedience to His word. So to sum this up, the two parts of this passage that Paul was led by the Holy Spirit to admonish believers. The first part, as we saw last week, was to walk in fellowship with other believers. And what we've seen today is a call to walk holy and obedient in a lifestyle with Jesus. So we've seen that the fourth aspect of being rapture ready and living in constant expectancy is to submit to the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Verse 18. Submit to the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. We've talked about four aspects of being rapture ready. This is number four. Submit to the will of God. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we do long for the day when You will call us to heaven to be with You, meet You in the sky. I can barely even imagine what that's going to be like. It's an exciting time. It's exciting to think about that, Lord. And we don't live in the midst of difficulties that some people in this world do. And yet we do face difficulties. We do face trials where we desire to be faithful to You in the midst of those things. We want to live in constant expectancy so that when You return, we are found being faithful. We are found living holy. Thank You, Lord, for leading the Apostle Paul by Your Holy Spirit to include these words of admonition on some of the ways that we can do that, so that we can live in constant expectancy, so that at the moment You return, we are living this way. Lord, I pray for each person in this room this morning who's here, who has trusted in You, and who has that hope and that expectation. Lord, I pray that they would submit their wills to You. And Lord, that as each one of us does that, that that you would, as you promised, Lord, set us aside as holy, to sanctify us, to make us blameless. Not because of our merit, but because of your faithfulness. Lord, I pray your blessing on each one who's here this morning. And Lord, for those who may be here this morning who may not yet have trusted in Christ as their Savior, who may not even understand what that means, God, I pray that you would, throughout this week, and maybe even today, help them to seek that out. Lord, there are many in this room who do know you and who have a calling. And everyone here who is knows you has a calling, Lord, to share the gospel. Lord, may we be faithful in proclaiming that this week, maybe even to someone who's here. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm going to close with these words from Paul. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful, he will surely do it. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen.